So, what we're going to do tonight is try, in the time we have, to reflect on this heading, this subject, Christian Perspectives on Suffering. I've deliberately chosen that title rather than anything that sounds a bit more ambitious, which is solving the problem of suffering or finally answering the question of suffering. I'm certainly not capable of doing that, and I'm not sure who is, but I think there are some helpful perspectives on suffering in the scriptures that we can perhaps learn from and think about together. So that's where we're going. It's not too late to leave if that's a bit of a surprise to you. I expect you all recognise that picture. Oh, it's gone yellow, has it? Okay, I know what to do about that. Yeah, jiggle the lead. By Norwegian artist Edvard Munch. It's called The Scream. It's one of the most stolen paintings in art history. He painted four versions of it. The story behind it, as he explains it, is that I was walking along the road with two friends. The sun went down. I felt a gust of melancholy. Suddenly the sky turned a bloody red. I stopped, leaned against the railing, tired to death, as the flaming skies hung like blood and sword over the blue-black fjord and the city. My friends went on. I stood there, trembling with anxiety, and I felt a vast, infinite scream through nature. That's powerful stuff, isn't it? Who knows what he was picking up or sensing there? He was known for taking a few hallucinogenic things, but I just use that image because it's a well-known image, but it seems to sum up the fact that we all know that actually there's a lot of pain in the world. There's a lot of suffering in the world. It's not something that's confined to a theoretical discussion or to a few people or to certain parts of the world. We in this room, in different ways, have or maybe are experiencing forms and modes of suffering. And I want to be aware of that tonight, but clearly I'm not addressing it at a pastoral level. I'm more thinking through the issue. But nevertheless, I am aware, for all of us, that suffering is a great inescapable fact of life. In Timothy Keller's book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, he just writes this: no amount of money, power, and planning can prevent bereavement, dire illness, relationship betrayal, financial disaster, or a host of other troubles touching our lives. And ain't that the truth? That there is no way to inoculate yourself from the issue of suffering in the many forms in which it comes. And of course, the strange thing is that suffering can have different effects on different people, or at different times in our lives, we react to suffering differently. Again, Keller says, suffering can be sure to cause some to doubt God or even to dismiss him, but on the other hand, many people seek and find God through the experience of pain and suffering. Adversity can also drive those who have faith deeper into God's reality, love, and grace. So it's a funny thing, suffering. It has this sort of Jekyll and Hyde character to it. On the one hand, it can draw us back towards God. On the other hand, for some people, it pushes them away from God. So the effects of suffering are many and diverse, but it is an inevitability that everybody at some point will face. And in some ways, as Christians, it presents us with a particular challenge. C.S. Lewis put it this way: in a sense, Christianity creates rather than solves the problem of pain, for pain would be no problem unless, side by side with our daily experience of this painful world, we had received what we think a good assurance that ultimately reality is righteous and loving. If you followed the great sage's words there, you'll see that what he's trying to say is that as Christians, we've learned and we believe that the heart of the universe is a God of love. We've come to believe that righteousness and justice and truth are the foundation of everything that is. It was created out of the heart of a God who's like that. And yet, our daily experience of this painful world causes us to question that. So there's a particular dissonance for Christians to try and think this one through a little bit. Of course, not only Christians wrestle with the issue, people of all faiths and none are confronted with suffering and try to come up with their own answers to it. And our culture doesn't particularly give us many answers to the problem of suffering. In medieval Europe, looking around, nobody remembers medieval Europe, but in medieval Europe, approximately 1 in 5 infants died before their first birthday, and only half of all children survived until the age of 10. And they died at home, in full view of everybody else, sometimes quite horrible deaths. No one was sheltered from the reality of death. And yet, if we read the journals and diaries from people and Christians at that time, we find that actually they had a remarkable capacity to take that level of hardship in their stride. They kind of accepted that this is what life is. Historically, different societies have come up with different answers as to how we come to terms with loss and suffering and pain, whether it's Hindu reincarnation or the Buddhist idea of nirvana. All these different faiths have different views. The ancient Greeks had this place called the Elysian Fields, where you went to eat ambrosia. If you like creamed rice, it's the place for you, the Elysian Fields. Ambrosia, if you didn't know, is actually the food of the gods in ancient Greece, not rice pudding at all. But the challenge of living in this material world is that it's all there is. For our culture, if you don't have faith in an afterlife or another world, for most people in our part of the world now, we don't have a belief or a comfort in an afterlife. Again, Keller says, in a secular world, this material world is all there is. The goal of life is to be happy now, because when else could you be happy? Suffering can only be seen as an interruption to that life story. So it comes as a really foreign and unwanted invader into what we think should be a very happy life and what we need to make a happy life now if we don't have a bigger view, which includes God and eternity in our worldview. Interestingly, some parts of the world probably wouldn't understand having a digging deeper on this session. I did some sessions at Trinity College in Bristol several years ago now, and I did a series of lectures on the book of Job. Once I did them, I listened, I didn't. Give them. On the book of Job. Fantastic it was. And at the end of it, there was an essay set, which was to do with a given account of suffering in the world today. And there were some students there from Africa, and they really couldn't understand what to do with that essay title, because their experience of life was, well, why is it a problem? It's just part of life. Their worldview was very, 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 very different to the Westerners in the class who understood that this is wrong, it's an invader in our world, we shouldn't have suffering, we need to wrestle with this. But the African students just really couldn't quite get it, which is an interesting, I don't know what to make of that, but it's an interesting sort of comment on our particular cultural setting where we think everything should be buttoned up and nice all the time. And if it isn't, then we need someone to blame or something to do about it. Again, this idea of Christian, why it's a uniquely Christian problem. This quote, and there won't be many more quotes, mostly Bible from here on in, from a man called Alfred Scheller in a book called The Meaning of Suffering. He said, for the person of antiquity, the external world was happy and joyous, parties and all that sort of thing, but the world's core was deeply sad and dark. Behind the cheerful surface of the world of so-called merry antiquity, there loomed the unpredictable and threatening hands of chance and fate. For the Christian, it's the other way around. The external world is dark and full of suffering, but its core is nothing other than pure bliss and delight. Again, that points to why we find it as Christians a particular challenge to think this one through. Classically and simply, it's put, if God's loving, why is the world so bad? That's the simplistic way of putting that quote, I guess. but the Bible actually addresses that by saying, well, that is not something that holds water. The idea that if God is all-loving, there would be no suffering is a view that isn't endorsed by Scripture, because the Bible talks about a suffering God, but also a world sorry, a creating God. He does talk about suffering God, we'll come to that. So a creating God, a loving God, and a world of suffering at the same time. The Bible worldview has no problem in holding those two things together in the way that we sometimes do. Romans 8:35, I had on the screen there, you know what that says about what shall separate us from the love of Christ? You know, hardship, suffering, sword, all those things. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Not by the removal of these things or by the avoidance of these things, but in all these things, somehow in Christ, we can conquer. And from beginning to end, the Bible embraces this theme of suffering and wrestles with it and talks to it in different ways. The book of Genesis gives us an account, of course, of evil entering the world and the disorder that comes through what in theology is called the fall, Adam and Eve choosing to try to run the world without reference to God, its creator. What we're looking at on Sunday mornings, the Exodus, 40 years of testing in the wilderness. There's a lot of suffering to go around in the Bible. The wisdom literature in particular, the books of Job and Psalms and Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, they wrestle with the problem of suffering all the time. The Psalms are full of cries of pain and confusion and blunt questions about the randomness of suffering. Why, God? I'm sure you read the Psalms regularly. If not, I really encourage you to do that. And if you're feeling really happy, you'll find it really hard to connect with most of the Psalms. I've got a friend who's a vicar in Bath, and he said, in the Anglican tradition, you read a psalm every day. He said, I really struggle with the Psalms. I said, why is that? He said, because, and he's like a Tigger kind of personality. He's very bright and bouncy. The glass is never half full. It's always three quarters full. You know, it's a very positive person, one of the most positive people I know. And he just couldn't relate to the Psalms because the majority of the Psalms are full of cries of pain, confusion, and so on. They're not all like that, but many of them are, as you know. The psalmist gives a lot of us hope if we're suffering and gives us a language to use for our suffering. If we're suffering, the moments in my life where I've felt I've been suffering, not as much as many, but those moments, it's always been the Psalms that have been a significant part of carrying me through. The language of the Psalms, finding Psalms that connect with where I am. It's not hard to do when you're feeling down, believe me. The book of Job and Ecclesiastes reflect on unjust suffering and apparent pointlessness. Can the righteous suffer is the question that the book of Job wrestles with. And the answer is apparently. The prophets, particularly Jeremiah and Habakkuk, lament how evil seems to rule history. How come all of this suffering? How come all of these invaders in this land, God? I thought it was your land, thought we were your people, thought this was your temple. All this wrestling with evil in the world. And the New Testament writers frequently address sorrows, troubles, and opposition faced by God's people, which we'll think about in just a minute. But above all of that, the central character of the Bible is named as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's quite a name. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We'll come to that later. But it's a very important point to hold on to when we wrestle as Christians with the idea of suffering, is to remember who is at the heart of our faith and how he embraced suffering and in a sense overcame it. So, suffering is a theme right throughout Scripture. And yet, and this is my important point for the evening, I think it's really important that we don't flatten it out as being one thing. The problem of suffering or the challenge of suffering can make it sound like suffering is one thing that comes in one size and to which we have one response. I think that the Bible is much more nuanced than that. It presents in that big picture that I just raced through different forms of suffering, different causes of suffering, and therefore different responses to suffering. And like you perhaps, you know, I've heard people try and encourage people who are suffering with some really unhelpful advice. It must be God's will for you. Just grin and bear it. Now that, in some settings, might be the right advice. But in other settings, it's really wrong and bad advice. And so thinking of the different modes of suffering might help us think about different responses to suffering, which might then help us help others and ourselves. See what I'm saying? So What I'm going to do is just present as concisely as I can, and if you look, too many of you fall asleep, I will stop and ask you to talk to one another. So I won't just go straight on. But there seems to be at least five different modes of suffering in the Bible. There's suffering in Christ Jesus. There's suffering in a fallen world. There's suffering that is self-inflicted. There's suffering which is God-used. And there is suffering which is God-inflicted. And all of those five, and there may be others, are distinct, I think, and we can see them in Scripture, and we can work out responses to them. Okay? Right, good. The first one, in a sense, is the easiest one. It's the one that comes most commonly in the New Testament, and it's suffering in Christ. Suffering for being a Christian. Suffering precisely because you are in Christ Jesus. Jesus in John 15 says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they obeyed my teaching, they'll obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. So Jesus, that's probably not what someone told you before you became a Christian. That's usually hidden in the small print at the bottom. You know, adverts you hear on the radio when they try to sell you a car for £50 a week, and then at the end there's a whole garbled lot of small print that they rush through in 10 milliseconds, where somewhere in there you think that this deal isn't quite as good as it's being made out to be. Actually, is that what this is? Is this the small print that kind of undermines the big deal of becoming a Christian? No, Jesus is quite clear about this. He never shied away from presenting this to people coming to faith. In fact, he said, if we don't present people with this when they come to faith, we're selling them short. We're setting them up to be like a builder who starts building something but doesn't have enough to finish. Or a king who goes to war but doesn't have enough troops to fight. If we don't explain to people that there is a cost to becoming a Christian, then we sell them short. And we sell them a lie, in fact. We sell them something other than true Christianity. Now, it's not clearly that everybody in the world hates us. There can be a very unhelpful application of that verse, and we can become very neurotic about it and think, everybody out there hates us. They're all against us. I'm sure that's not what Jesus meant. He said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. It should come as no surprise there is a certain amount of suffering that comes for being a Christian. In Matthew chapter 5, he said, in fact, you're blessed. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Again, hard verse. Hard verse to think about and to come to terms with. Blessed are you. It doesn't feel very blessed, does it? Certainly, so some of our brothers and sisters around the world tonight who are experiencing the reality of this, it possibly doesn't feel very blessed to have been denied a job opportunity or to have lost a home or to have lost a loved one. And yet Jesus said, actually, these are the kinds of things we could expect, some measure of opposition. I actually quite worry about our faith, my faith, when it receives so little opposition. I start worrying, to be candid with you, between these four walls. I think, is this really Christian faith? Didn't Jesus say, woe to you, and all men think well of you? Shouldn't I be a bit more obnoxious? A little bit, you might think, well, I'm quite good at that anyway, but seriously, I think, you know, Jesus seemed to imply that we would stand out and offend, in some cases, some of the time. Paul pushes it. He says, if we're children of God, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. We like that bit. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. And this is an interesting question. What does it mean to share in the sufferings of Christ? And what should we conclude if we reflect on our lives and we think, actually, I'm not sharing in the sufferings of Christ? Is there anything to learn from that? I don't know. I'll just offer it to you for reflection. Suffering in Christ does have a number of results. James 1 says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters. Pure joy, not diluted joy, not weak joy, but pure joy. Whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. So apparently, and again, we see it, don't we, in places around the world, don't we often say that people in the suffering church put us to shame because of the way in which it seems that this actually happens, that actually when they come under pressure, their faith becomes stronger, even to the point of death. Finally, in this section, Peter writes, "This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." And there's one of the great perspectives of Christian suffering that transform it for those of us that are Christians, the belief that this world is not all there is, that this experience of life is not the end, that, as Peter puts it, the coming salvation of God is yet to be revealed. And until that time, we're shielded by God's power. If we have to make sense of life between our birth and our death, we will always be very frustrated and disappointed. Because seldom, for many, many people, does life make sense between life and death. It's only when the artificial boundary of death is removed and we see life in its fullest context that we can begin to get a sense of the justice and righteousness of God and the hope that eternal life gives us as Christians. So what's the response to that kind of suffering? Well, in the New Testament, it's words like persevere, overcome. That's the word in the book of Revelation over and over again. It's the most frequent, one of the most frequent words in the book of Revelation. Overcome. To he who overcomes, the crown of life. Every one of those seven letters at the beginning of the book of Revelation has that word in it. If you overcome, you will inherit. Press on. Don't give up. Rejoice in it. And just in passing, you know, this is why I'm picking these different kinds of suffering apart, because to give those words of advice and comfort to people who are suffering a serious illness might not be appropriate. It's a different mode of suffering. To say to a Christian who's suffering, rejoice, it's very different to saying to somebody who's, my brother-in-law this last week, diagnosed with bladder cancer. I didn't text him and say, rejoice, Pete. It would be a very inappropriate response to that form of suffering, which is why I've done what I've tried to do tonight, to pick aside the different kinds of suffering. There are overlaps, they're not watertight boundaries, but different kinds of suffering deserve different kinds of response. And most of the suffering in the New Testament is suffering of this sort, which is why I've started here, suffering in Christ. And we need to be very careful that we don't give advice about other kinds of suffering to people drawn from this kind of suffering. Do you see what I'm suggesting? Okay, move on. We'll do one more section, then you can have a little chat, and then we'll move on. So the second mode of suffering, the second idea, is this idea of suffering in a fallen world. Again, this is a rich theme in the Bible. We have three particularly clear moments in the Bible when we can see the world the way that God wants it to be. One is Genesis 1. It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. One is Revelation 21, new heavens and a new earth, where there's neither suffering, nor grieving, nor crying, nor mourning, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And then the life and teaching of Jesus Christ, who came to show us what God is and what God wants, where we consistently saw all kinds of suffering undone. 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this very reason, to undo all the works of the evil one. So we have these three clear moments as Christians, that actually everything that comes between those moments is wrestling, as we are tonight, with this issue of what does it mean to live in a world that's not as God wants it to be, that's not yet the new creation, that's not the initial creation, and somehow or other is still not what Jesus told us to pray for when he said, let your kingdom come on earth, let your will be done on earth as in heaven. And there are different modes to this as well. So there's suffering in a fallen world, a world that's fallen materially, the actual substance of the world being part of the fall. There's suffering which is a result of the spiritual fallenness of the world. And there's suffering which is the result of the human fallenness of the world. So the material world, the actual earth, the fabric of the earth, is not as God wanted it to be. We see in Genesis chapter 3 that the ground is now cursed because of Adam and Eve's sin. And Adam's told, through painful toil you will eat food from it. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You'll eat plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, from dust you are, and to dust you will return. This idea that the earth itself is dysfunctional, I think, is a clue that, certainly for me, I would read into some of the what we almost call natural disasters that we see. I don't think they all fall in this category, but I think there's an insight there as to maybe why the world is not performing as the world was supposed to do, if I can put it that way. Paul fleshes it out in Romans chapter 8, when he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Children of God being revealed means when Jesus comes back and his people are revealed to be who they really are. When finally the wheat and the weeds are sorted out and the wheat is revealed. When God's children, so that moment of separation, that moment of definition, Paul says creation is waiting for that. And those words, eager expectation, literally translated means standing on tiptoe. Creation is kind of just waiting to see when this is going to happen. Why? Because creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. These are really profound insights from Paul into why the world is broken and functioning and not as it should be. Paul sees it as having caught up in this frustration that came through the fall. And then he says, not only so, but we ourselves, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. So Paul shadows our hope with the creation's hope, our frustration with creation's frustration. And I think in that fallen material world are the clues to some of the suffering that we see happening around us. The world is not as it was, should have been, and one day will be. It does not yield good results for us. It causes pain and suffering because of Adam and Eve's sin. Fallenness in the spiritual world, Jesus here is speaking on the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Remember, he told that story, which is plain as day, and the disciples said, we don't get it. Can you explain that one to us, Jesus? What's all that stuff about wheat and weeds and sowers, and what's going on there? And so Jesus answers them. He says, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, incidentally, not the church, as St. Augustine had it. Just by the by, if I might put in my anti-Augustine statement for the night, who, when he was trying to sort out a church dispute in North Africa in the 4th century, said that, well, the church is just saints and sinners all mixed up. Jesus said it's like wheat and weeds in the same field. We don't have to have very high aspirations for one another. We just have to put up with the fact that some of us are sinners and some of us are saints and some of us are sinners some of the times and saints. I'm putting words into his mouth. But fundamentally, he misrepresented this parable. Jesus didn't say the church is a mixed bag. He said the world's a mixed bag. The field is the world. And the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. And he says, as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin, and all who do evil. So it's not just the evildoers, but it's the causes. What's the causes? The enemy who sows them. So there is a fallen, and you know, none of this is news to you, I know, but I'm just trying to put some jigsaw pieces together tonight. There is a reality of spiritual evil in the world. Again, I think it's not popular in the church these days to acknowledge that. We're squeamish about talking about the devil or Satan. Some parts of the church want to pretend he doesn't exist, or he's not real, or he's not really. Jesus spoke about him in terms that we need to embrace, I think, and understand. If we, what do they say, the golden first rule of warfare? Know your enemy. And if we pretend our enemy doesn't exist, it's no wonder we keep getting shot. In fact, the New Testament uses some very strong language about this enemy. In John 16, Jesus calls him the ruler of this world. The ruler of this world has been condemned. That's the good news. But still, Jesus uses some quite strong language. In John 12, he's called the prince of this world. And in Ephesians 2, Paul writes, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient." And we can't reckon with the suffering in the world and the pain in the world and the disorder in the world without reckoning with the reality of spiritual evil. And the intent of Satan to destroy, to kill, to steal everything that's godly in the world. And John, in its most blunt form, puts, "We know that we're children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one." Well, that's pretty black and white language. But, and however we wrestle with that, the reality is that we do not live in a world that is under the rule of God. That's why Jesus said, "Pray, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He told us to pray that because it's not being done on earth as in heaven. There are other wills at work in God's world at the moment. And so we need to be aware of that. And some of our suffering, we need to try and be discerning as to whether or not this has a spiritual root. It's really hard to do that. And most times that Jesus healed people, he doesn't imply that there's any kind of demonic or satanic root. In fact, most often in the healing miracles of Jesus, there's a distinction between healing people physically and delivering people spiritually. They're seen as two acts of deliverance. But in one incident, and only one incident, we get the two things coming together, which is in Luke 13. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and couldn't straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." He put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus is healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not the Sabbath." Don't you like the synagogue leaders? The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Doesn't each one of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" Jesus is not afraid to ascribe the woman's problems to the activity of the evil one. The fact that she is living in a world where there is a real presence of evil that can affect us at macro level, at government level, the principalities and powers that Paul talks about in the New Testament, or at the personal level. We need to be aware of that mode of suffering. There's also, of course, the fact that we're living in a fallen human world. In the book of Genesis, it seems the expectation that Adam and Eve would overcome the chaos that there was in God's world as rulers in God's world, in the way that Jesus did. Storm at sea, speak to it and tell it to be still. Potential for suffering, deal with it. Yes? Jesus had the power to deal with the potential or the actuality of suffering in the world in the way that Adam and Eve should have done. Jesus is the second Adam. Jesus is showing us what Adam should have done had he not sinned. Adam was to rule the world in the way that Jesus ruled the world, but he didn't, which is why we needed a second Adam, the Son of God. And so when Jesus talks to his disciples, he talks to them in those terms. He delegates to them the authority to go and to deliver the world of its evil. Go to the villages, he tells the 72 in Luke chapter 10. Raise the dead, heal the sick. Get rid of suffering. And they go and try and do it. We're not told village by village what impact they had, but we are told one incident in Matthew 17 where Jesus had been off praying And he comes back, and a father of a small child gets hold of him and says, "Jesus, please sort your rabble out. My son has got a serious medical condition, keeps throwing himself in the fire, has fits. I asked your disciples to deliver this child, and they couldn't do it." Well, here's the words. "I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied. "How long shall I stay with you?" Who do you think Jesus was talking to there? I think he was talking to the disciples, yeah. Yeah. "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied. "How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Isn't it clear that Jesus clearly expected that humanity should be able to actually deliver people of that kind of suffering? So Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. And the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we do that?" And he replied, "Because you've got so little faith." There's something about the limitations of our humanity that seem to make it difficult to aspire to being the people that God wants us to be in the world, even as Christians. "So little faith," Jesus said. The reality of the fall in humanity is that we're not ruling in the world as God hoped that we would. And the reality of our little faith is that we're not ruling in the world, even as Christians, in the way that God hoped we would. That's a challenge to us too, isn't it? But also, the stuff that comes from our fallenness affects those around us. Jesus said, "The things that come out from a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart, out of the human heart, come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander." That's quite a list. You want to know why there's suffering in the world? You know that famous thing about I never actually tracked down this, if you know whether it's true or not, but you probably heard it. A national newspaper ran a competition for the best essay on what's the problem with the world? What's the problem in the world? And allegedly, George Bernard Shaw won it. He wrote an essay that said, "Dear Sir, I am. Yours faithfully, George Bernard Shaw." In other words, the problem with the world, it's easy to point the fingers out there, but what Jesus does, he points the finger in here. He says, the problem with the world is the problem of the human heart. That's where so much suffering comes from. The fallen human being has the potential for causing an awful lot of suffering. And when we look at the news and when we look at our tablets and whatever else we look at, the way the world is, however we receive our news and information, we can see, can't we, clearly that that's true. I mean, I say this tongue-in-cheek a little bit, but you almost don't need a devil because humans are quite capable of making enough mess and pain by themselves. No, I'm not saying there isn't, I just said there is, but do you hear what I'm saying there? And for me, this is a major cause of suffering in the world. Whether it's at the personal level, in family life, whether it's at a national level, through politics, whether it's through whatever, the potential for humanity causing suffering in the world is enormous. And boy, do we manage to do it. So what's the response to living in a fallen world? Well, it's not the same as suffering in Christ. It's not saying, rejoice. Actually, no. The Christian response to this mode of suffering is to pray, Lord, let your kingdom come. To pray for deliverance for people. To protest at the injustice that's going on through fallen humanity. To deliver people as much as we can from the effects of that brokenness and that pain and that hurt. To demonstrate, to do whatever we can do, to do what Jesus did. To deliver the world of all the works of the evil one. Jesus called us into his work. In John 21, he says, as the Father has sent me, so I now send you. Jesus was sent into the world to deliver the world of its evil. He sends us to continue his work. The onus is on us in all kinds of ways to continue that work. So, just have a little mini break. Talk to the person next to you if you like them. If not, turn around and just ask the question. What was that all about? Now, what have you just heard? What's intrigued you? What's challenged you? What have you wanted to add something to? So just a little reflection on that first part. Whilst I have a drink. Okay. Anybody got anything they want to say, ask, comment on?
challenge? Anybody got anything they want to come back on? No. Oh. You're in the zone. You're in the zone. Terry's in the zone. Okay. Right. Thank you, Terry. That's very encouraging to know. Terry and I will carry on. The rest of you just have a doze. So the third mode of suffering which affects us is what I'm calling self-inflicted suffering. There's a principle throughout the Bible, reflected there in Psalm 7, that the things that we do have consequences. There are two kinds of punishment, two kinds of consequences for things that we do. One is called judicial, and one is called organic. So a judicial consequence is, I smoke in a public building. I don't, okay, this is an illustration. I smoke, I did once, a long time ago, just to confess that. But I smoke in a public building, and I get fined £100. So somebody has imposed a fine on me because I did something wrong. That's judicial punishment. Organic punishment is, I smoke regularly, and I get lung disease. That's not a judicial punishment. That is organic. That is the thing that I'm doing reaping its own reward and result. And typically, throughout the Bible, and often throughout the Bible, let me say, God uses organic means to bring us up against our own sin. In other words, the things that we do have consequences, and God allows us to experience those consequences. He doesn't try and control us and stop us from doing those things. The trouble that we cause recoils on us. It's very clearly stated in Galatians. It says, don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. So let's not get tired of doing good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. So the principle is clear there. You see it in the Old Testament. If you cast your bread upon the waters, it will return to you. And we see it very clearly in Romans chapter 1, where God gives people over to the choices that they're making and allows them to reap the rewards of the things that they're choosing to do. Three times in Romans 1, it says God gives them over, God gives them over, God gives them over. God's typical way of dealing with us is not to slap judicial punishment on us, but actually to allow us to experience the results of the choices that we make. And so sometimes we suffer, and sometimes we cause suffering because of our own choices. Here's that Romans passage. Since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy. This is quite a list. Envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. As if that wasn't enough. They're backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. Is that it, Paul? Done? They invent new ways of sinning, and they disobey their parents. Enough. They refuse to understand, break their promises. They're heartless, and they've got no mercy. Paul's painting clearly in very vivid colors here a view of the way that culture descends into chaos when people are given over by God to their own choices. Worse yet, they encourage others to do those things too. In his book, Cross Vision, Exhibit A, Greg Boyd writes this. He says, Jesus reveals what God is like. We must consider his intense grief over the impending judgment of Jerusalem to be indicative of the grief God experiences whenever people come under his wrath. Do you remember Jesus weeping over Jerusalem? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long to gather you together. A hen gathers its chicks. And Boyd is saying that this is what God feels. God doesn't sit off in a cold, calculating way and just watch people suffer. But he does. Well, I'll read on. God longs to mercifully protect people from the destructive consequences of their choices. How I would have longed to gather you. Like a hen protects her chicks. But when people are not willing to be protected, and when God sees that his mercy is simply enabling their sin, he's no choice but to hand them over to suffer these consequences. and his heart wails in the process. Some very strong passages in the prophets. We could look in the prophet of Amos, we could look in Hosea 11, where you get this sense of God lamenting the fact that people are bringing themselves under judgment. Nations are bringing themselves under judgment. This is no cold, hard God sitting in heaven somewhere throwing thunderbolts. This is a passionate God longing to deliver people, but actually at the last resort, refusing to control people and saying, if that's the path you're choosing, then choose it. But there are consequences. So self-inflicted suffering is a very real form of suffering. We can do ourselves great damage by choosing to live a life out of our own wisdom rather than out of God's wisdom. What's the Christian response to that? Well, it's just one word. Repent. Don't choose that path. Turn back. Choose not to do those things that are causing you damage. Accept responsibility. We live in a very responsibility-averse culture, I want to suggest. We live in a victim-rich culture. If there's something wrong, it's because they have done something to me or they haven't done something for me. Typically, that's the way we've been trained to think in our culture in the West at this point in time. It's a victim-rich, responsibility-poor culture. And I think that is antithetical. That's not a good way of looking at what the Bible says to us. You're responsible for your actions, and your actions have consequences. And if you are in a mess because you are causing yourself pain by the choices you make, own those choices and make some different ones. That sounds a bit tough, but that's the reality, isn't it? Isn't it what we do with our children? Isn't it what we do? You can't keep on running your children's lives. We can try. I know some parents have tried. It doesn't end well. You have to let your children go at certain points. But there are consequences to actions, and they have to face that. So that's a different mode of suffering. The fourth, briefly, going very quickly over this, I know, is what I've called God-used suffering. This passage in the book of Hebrews, I'll just read it at some length. In your struggle against sin, you haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his sons? It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children, for what children are not disciplined by their father?" Give me names. "If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." I don't know how you respond to those words. But writing to the Hebrews, the Hebrew Christians, again, the context here is suffering for being in Christ. It's not sickness. It's not saying God's teaching you something by giving you cancer. It's saying, actually, you're suffering as a Christian. God might be teaching you something through this. It's a particular form of suffering, and it's a particular mindset about that suffering. But notice that the word discipline, which has come into our language as almost like equal to the word punishment, it doesn't say the Lord punishes the one he loves. It doesn't say endure hardship as punishment. The word discipline, which I think I've said this to you many times, rooted in a Latin word, disco, which means I dance. No, it doesn't. It means... for one terrible moment, I thought you were believing me there. You had that look on your face. As though, perhaps the other one's wondering, what did he just say? You've heard about the Irish disco dancer, you know, disco there and disco there and disco there. That's probably a racist joke these days. I'm sorry about that. Repent of it. This hasn't been recorded, will it? Anyway, what was I saying? So, discipline. Discipline is not punishment. Discipline is what you do when you want to learn something. It's what you submit yourself to when you want to be, notice the last line, trained in something. An athlete, the footballers, is incidentally, isn't it a great day? Germany lost to Mexico. Isn't that wonderful? That made my day. I was feeling really quite tired until I heard that. It's just wonderful.
When people say to me, who do you want to win the World Cup? I say, anyone but Germany. I really don't mind. Are there any Germans in the room? I'm sorry for a while, forgive me. You probably think the same about the English. What was I saying, for goodness sake? Yeah, so athletes, footballers, they train, they go to the gym, they run, they do all kinds of boring stuff. Why? Because they want to go to the gym and do all sorts of boring stuff? No, because they want to play football. It's a discipline. Learning is a discipline. It's a learning process. That's what discipline means. And what this is saying is that our suffering, some of our suffering, some of our modes of suffering can be transformed by this mindset. What am I learning through this? And again, I can only talk from my experience here, and I'm not wanting to universalize that. But I know when I've had some really tough times, I have felt I've learned far more about the grace and mercy of God than I've found in any other period of my life. A time when I almost cracked up. I almost just couldn't cope. And apart from a few good friends, I probably wouldn't have made it through. A few good friends in the Book of Psalms is what got me through. It was not so long ago. A really hard time in my life. And yet I know that that time transformed me. I know it was a time when I learned more about God's love and God's mercy and God's grace and God's kindness and God's patience than I would have learned in a month of wonderful sunny days. So I don't think this passage is saying that we should look at everything that causes suffering in our lives and say, okay, God's trying to teach me a lesson. I think that's an unhelpful way to use this passage. But I do think there can be a transformative effect if we embrace some of our suffering and ask the question, what am I learning about God through this time? What has God shown me about himself through this time? The classic example of this is Paul in 2 Corinthians, where he says, in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said, no, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Again, context is everything. The context is Paul preaching the gospel. And I like the first line. It's quite honest to Paul. There's a temptation when all's going well and lots of people are becoming Christians and you're planting churches all over the place to become conceited. That's what he says. In order to keep you from being conceited. Paul, he's doing all this wonderful stuff. You ought to see his Christmas newsletter. Do you know those Christmas newsletters that come round? Don't they make you sick, honestly? Yeah. I'm going to write a spoof one year and send it around. I think I'm going to have fun with that mode of writing. Anyway, sorry, I keep interrupting myself and then forgetting what I said to start with. So Paul, the great church-planting apostle, could have become very, very famous as such. But God, in his mercy, allowed him to keep something. We don't know what it was. Was it his? Some people say it was his eyesight. We know he couldn't see very well. Because he had to have somebody else. Remember, he finished off, was it the letter to the Philippians? He said, see what large letters I make. Or some people say it was his wife. I couldn't comment. I'm just noting that some people do argue that. I don't know why they think that. But anyway, we don't know what it was, but what we do know is that it kept him humble. That he could see this, God could turn this to good. Because actually, if all these wonderful things were happening, and they were, and he was such a weak person, then clearly something greater than Paul was going on in this situation. I've seen Christians embrace grief in that way. You know, Christians and grief, you know, the New Testament says we do grieve, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. And so our grieving is transformed. I know people, you know, I've taken many funerals over the years where non-Christians have come to the funeral of a Christian and they've been amazed by the atmosphere in the church because it's so full of hope and life and gratitude and thanksgiving. And it's not that there isn't grieving, but the grieving is transformed by hope. Something bigger than these people is going on in this room because that's not normal. And that's what Paul is saying. Something bigger than me is going on here because I've got this painful, whatever it is, this painful physical ailment. And yet, all these things are happening. How could that be? It must be something bigger. So,
again, I want to be very cautious about this. I'm not saying that everything that happens to us is God trying to teach us a lesson, but I am saying there can be a transformative thing that happens in some of our modes of suffering that actually brings glory to God. And the Christian response to this, I think, is just to trust and obey. Trust that God is involved still, despite whatever's just happened. Now, my last section is a big one, and I'm not going to do it because time has gone, but I'm going to just touch on it and then point you to some resources. Because one of the big challenges against the Christian faith in the last few years has been against this accusation of what I'm calling God-inflicted suffering. Particularly those few places in the Bible where God apparently commands the destruction of whole villages and towns and people groups. Richard Dawkins, the atheist, wrote this book, The God Delusion, which has had a lot of very wide readership, and a lot of people, and some people on the edges of church and so on, have read it and been very affected by it. He looks at the Old Testament and a God who can command the Israelites to displace people groups and to slaughter whole villages, men, women, and children, and everything. And he says this: the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Thank you, yeah. I've been practicing that all day. Small wonder he sees, Dawkins, small wonder Dawkins sees religion as the root of all evil and God as a moral monster. Now, that's a very serious accusation. And we do have to wrestle with it because there are passages in the Bible where it appears that God indeed does do that. And I'm going to point you to a resource rather than do a lot more talking. If you're interested in thinking this one through, because this is quite a big challenge to the faith, there's a very good book called Is God a Moral Monster? Exhibit B. Subtitled Making Sense of the Old Testament by a man called Paul Coppen. And what he does is he takes all of the accusations of Richard Dawkins one by one, and he writes a chapter on each one. and he takes him on, and he does some serious Bible study. Because one of the problems with Dawkins is, whilst he is a very popular thinker and social commentator, he's not a theologian. He doesn't know how to read the Bible or how to get the truth out of the scriptures. So Coppen's book is a really good response to Dawkins. And if you or people in your family or others have been affected by Dawkins and his view of God and the other new atheists, as they're called, who've written in similar way, then that's a really helpful book, as is another one by Paul Coppen and Matthew Flanagan, Did God Really Command Genocide? Both of those books tackle the issue line by line, blow by blow. A third one is called The Lost World of the Israelite Conquest by John Walton, which also looks at those passages about when Israel moved into Canaan. What are we reading about and what's really going on when God says to destroy villages and towns and so on? One thing that's going on that Coppen says, I'll just do a couple of minutes on this if that's okay. One thing that's going on is that what Dawkins isn't sophisticated enough to understand because he's never studied theology or done hermeneutics is that actually what you're reading is very conventional language, exaggerated language, rhetorical language to describe what's going on in those scenes. If you compare the New Testament accounts to other accounts from the literature at the time, you'll see that this is the kind of language that they use. So when we read, so Joshua subdued the whole region, including the hill country, the Negev, the western foothills, the mountain slopes, together with all their kings. He left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Well, that sounds pretty decisive, doesn't it? That sounds like God commanded Israel to inflict quite a lot of wholesale slaughter and suffering. But if you read on a book at the beginning of Judges, you'll read this. Manasseh did not drive out the people of Bethshan or Tanakh or Dor or Yablim or Megiddo and their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Giza, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites. And so it goes on. Verse 32, the Asherites lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land because they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh or Beth Anath, but the Naphtalites too lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. So it would appear that the language, and you know, there's all stuff, I'm just skimming the surface again, but it's all in the book there, that this is traditional ways of talking about warfare and the time. We do it today. We will do it in the World Cup. If England beat Tunisia 5-0 tomorrow night, we'll say, we slaughtered them. We wiped them out. We still use that kind of language to describe a great victory. But no one seriously thinks, I hope, that Gareth Southgate is issuing arms to the, you know, it's exaggerated language to make a point. Now, obviously, there's many more questions that might beg, but it is the beginnings of a way into thinking about the issue. Now, the curious case of the Amalekites. Have you ever considered the curious case of the Amalekites? Not recently, no. No. Well, in 1 Samuel 15, Samuel said to Saul, so Saul is king, right? I'm the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. There's not much left. There's not much Amalekite left. Except for a few years later, we read, now David, next king of Israel, and his men went up and raided the Girgashites, the Gergesites, and the Amalekites. And how could they do that? They'd just been wiped out 3 chapters ago. Even more confusingly, 250 years after Joshua, we read, the men whose names were listed came in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. This is 450 years on. They attacked, and there's all those names, verse 43, they killed the remaining Amalekites who'd escaped. Well, I thought there weren't any Amalekites, because it says, do you see the way that the language is being used, this kind of hyperbole that's being used to describe warfare in the ancient Near East, which, if we take it too literally, as Dawkins does, leads us to consider that something is happening which isn't actually happening. We could look at other things like the issue of men, women, and children being killed, when that phrase is just a generic phrase for everyone, like the whole world and his dog was there. Well, the whole world and his wife are there. Well, of course they weren't. In fact, there wasn't any dog there at all. You know, those sort of sayings that we have, we understand them in our culture, but somehow we overlook them in Scripture as a way of God communicating. So how do we wrestle with this idea of a God who is capable of judging sin, who does have wrath towards wrongdoers? How do we reckon with that? Well, in Greg Boyd's book, he starts off with a story. He's got a very interesting take on it. If you want a slightly left-field way of looking at it, you could read his book. But I sense not many of you will. He says his wife is a lovely, sweet woman, as indeed is my wife. And he said, imagine this. He's walking down the road, and he sees, much to his surprise, his wife walking up the other side of the street. And he hadn't expected her to be in that part of town. And she comes up to somebody who's sitting in a wheelchair. And instead of walking by, gets hold of this person and tips her out. And then walks on. And Greg Boyd said, what would I conclude if I saw that? Would I conclude that the wife who I know, I've known for years, who I've loved, who has been kind and good every moment of their life to me, is a moral monster? Or would I conclude there must be something else going on that I've missed here? There must be something else going on. Because I know my wife. She would never do that. And Boyd's approach is to say, the God that we know through through Jesus Christ and supremely through the cross. A God who prays forgiveness for his enemies. A God who refuses to retaliate, to call down legions of angels in his defense. The God that we know most clearly, we know through Jesus. And so when we read these accounts in the Old Testament of a God who seems to be tipping people out of wheelchairs, figuratively speaking, we've got to say, there must be something else going on. I don't know what that is, but there must be something else going on that I don't yet see. And what Coppin does in his book is point out what some of those other things going on might be. that help us think that through. So the response to this is to maintain a strong focus on Jesus. Whatever those passages are about, they can't undermine the view of God that we have in Jesus, because Jesus is the exact representation of God's own being, and Jesus himself said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So somehow we have to start with what we know and work cautiously into what we're not clear about. So that's what he says. Conclusion, that means we're nearly done. The best picture of God is found in Jesus and supremely in the cross. All other representations of God, including those in the Old Testament, must be viewed with what he calls cross vision. Let's look through the cross and say, is this a cross-shaped view of God that we're seeing? If not, let's continue to wrestle with it. Albert Camus, French philosopher, said something quite helpful, which I'm going to use as I draw to a close, which is, in all that I've said tonight, I've made it seem like God's up there somewhere and suffering is down here somewhere. The radical thing that the Bible does is it brings God right into the heart of suffering, unlike any other God in any other faith. Camus says this, Christ, the God-man, suffers too, with patience. Evil and death can no longer be entirely imputed to him, since he suffers and dies. The night on Golgotha is so important in the history of mankind only because in its shadows, sorry about these long words, but I think you understand, you're intelligent people, the divinity ostensibly abandoned its traditional privilege and lived through to the end, despair included, the agony of death. Thus is explained the Lamai Sabachthani, where are you, Father? Where have you abandoned me? And the frightful death of Christ in agony. What he's saying there is that somehow the Christian view of suffering has to be transformed by this, that God himself has suffered. A very famous book written by a German theologian called Jürgen Moltmann, who became a Christian in a prisoner of war camp in Scotland. Did you know that? Jürgen Moltmann? He was a young German soldier in the Second World War, put in a German prisoner of war camp in Scotland, and was given a Gideon's New Testament. And had nothing else to do, he read it and became a Christian, and has become one of the most influential theologians in the world today. He wrote a book called The Crucified God. Final quote. The suffering in the passion of Jesus is abandonment, rejection by God his Father. God does not become a religion so that man participates in him by corresponding religious thoughts and feelings. God does not become a law so that man participates in him by obedience to a law. God does not become an ideal so that man achieves community with him through constant driving. God humbles himself, suffers, and takes upon himself the eternal death of the godless and the God-forsaken, so that all the godless and God-forsaken can experience communion with him. I love that. God takes on the godless and the God-forsakenness of humanity so that all the godless and God-forsaken can experience communion with him. It's a powerful quote. And one of the amazing truths of our faith is represented by that cross, which is we have a God who has tasted suffering and entered suffering, not stood off and left us in digging deeper sessions to work out what it's all about, but entered into it and embraced it and come out the other side of it and given hope to all of us by doing that. So, there we go. It's 8:00, I need to stop. Those are my categories of thinking through perspectives on suffering, different perspectives. Suffering in Christ, in a fallen world, self-inflicted suffering, God-used suffering, God-inflicted suffering, briefly, and conclusion, the God who himself suffers. So I hope I've given you some context, some food for thought, some hope, hopefully, in all of that, and some books to read and put on your birthday and Christmas list. I did mention Timothy Keller's book, which is a slightly more popular level than the other ones I waved around, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, which is a good book. And another very readable book, a bit lighter again, Philip Yancey's book, Where is God When It Hurts, which also has some good stuff in it. So there's a bit of further reading you can do if you feel so inclined. But that's it for tonight.